Our Father in heaven, as we continue in our study, Lord, of this catechetical instruction, we thank you for the benefit and the blessing that it is to us to continue studying your word through it, realizing, Lord, that the reformers grasped very quickly the benefit of such a way of teaching, a way of memorizing, a way of instructing, that, Father, not only adults, but more importantly, our own covenant children might gain an understanding of the faith that they hold to. We do confess, Lord, sometimes parents particularly can be concerned about their children embracing the faith once they grow, and sometimes, Lord, hesitancy to do so is not so much a lack of concern for one's eternal life as it is an unawareness of what it is the faith really requires of them and what it must be to them. And as we focus today, O Lord, on the subject of justification, we realize, Lord, how vital it is to be grounded in the truth of the gospel, because it has been polluted and perverted in so many ways and avenues and forms. We ask for your blessing, therefore, upon our reflection and study, and may it really become dear to us as we unfold the truth of the word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we go through the Heidelberg then today, we're going to, we're resuming with question 23, or Lord's Day 23, rather, and the topic of justification. But to combine this with something else, I want to refer you back to, I think it's number 20. Nope. Let me find it. This is in your Heidelberg book on page 98 under the chapter heading Lord's Day 21 Continued. So it would not be an easy one for you to find otherwise. I'm going to tie in or introduce the subject of justification this morning with question number 56. And question number 56 reads this way: what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? The answer is that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously grant unto me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. And we notice the two things about that question before I move on to the Lord's Day 23, and that is the work of Christ first, and the second is the confidence that the believer is taught through this catechism to have. The confidence, I will never come into condemnation. That is a bold statement. And so it's the work of Christ. The two things I want to point out just real quickly here: the work of Christ is what brings you forgiveness, and the confidence that you are to have as a Christian, the assurance, to put it in another term, that you are to have, is a bold one and a very frank one. And now we turn to 23, questions 59 through 61. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this, that is, the work of Christ, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life? Number 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, that is, through my conscience, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. 61, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. In other words, it's not by faith, the amount of faith you have that saves you. Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, how hard I believe, how much I trust, but because only the satisfaction, the righteousness and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. Okay, so maybe you can anticipate why I tie forgiveness in here. Now, the reason that forgiveness of sins comes up is not because it is necessarily related, it is, but because, remember, we are following the outline of the Apostles' Creed here in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we've come through the various sections of that, and we come to, I believe, Holy Catholic Church, Communion of Fellowship of Saints, forgiveness of sins, and then to the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. And each one of those components that are listed in the Apostles' Creed are very carefully chosen to express what it is the believer is to not only believe, take comfort in, grasp, but also to proclaim by way of witness and bear testimony to. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And, of course, there are, you know, lots of implications to that statement. First of all, the reality of sin, the reality of the moral law of God, the reality of the righteousness of God, the reality of my failure before God, the reality of my doom and my peril and doom because of my failure, that I have sinned, I have not only inherit the sin of Adam, but I have sinned in thought, word, and deed every day of my life. And even if I stopped today, turned over a new leaf, as they say, that I would in no wise be able to make it up to God. I'm pulling on all the standard lines that you hear in when people talk. Make it right with God, make it up to God, change my life, get straight with God, all the things that you can say in a way to somehow say I'm going to live the way that he would like me to live so that he will accept me. Any of that kind of language has to be removed because you cannot erase, even by good intentions and sincerity. This is one of the first myths that we face about the Christian faith, is that good intentions and sincerity will be accepted by God. Oh, that's okay, sure, you know, no big deal. But God does not just overlook sin. He cannot. And so the sins that we have committed in the past, even if we could erase those, the sin we inherit from Adam, we can do nothing about. We are helpless before God in his holiness, in his justice, and in his righteousness. That's another thing. That's another myth. God is all that, you know, he's all that cruel and heartless that he wants to throw you in. He just delights to throw people into hell. And the opposite is true. The righteousness, the holiness of God is a just standing of the Lord. He's a just God. He does nothing that is unworthy of his integrity. All of the unworthiness, all of the sinfulness, all of the spite, the malice, the hatred, the envy, all of the grumbling, anything that we might do in response to God's justice is our sin as well. And so we are utterly hopeless in that sense, and to be thrown into the judgment of eternal judgment of God for a reason, for that purpose. So, you know, one of the first things we have to realize, that's why the giving the bad news of the gospel has to be the place to start. Because when you water down the bad news, because you don't want to turn people off, and you don't want them to think you're so nuts that, you know, all this stuff, and you don't believe that old-fashioned, you know, sin stuff, do you? Now, you water down the gospel in order to present it to somebody without the bad news, without the truth of the frankness of your own condemnation, then what's the inevitable conclusion? There is no reason I shouldn't need Christ. If I don't need saving, why do I want a Savior? Yes. And so the two work in tandem. So the bad news is absolutely important. Now, is it important you approach, you know, somebody in a witnessing situation with a baseball bat in hand? No. But the whole point is that they have to come to the point of realizing they will not realize they are a sinner saved by grace until they realize what sin means. So we come to that first question about the forgiveness of sins. It is necessarily linked to the doctrine of justification. It's necessarily tied to it. But what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness of sins? That's the most important aspect of this. I've already talked about, I've already shot down several myths about how, you know, we just need to feel sorry for our sins. We need to ask God, you say, tell God, well, I'm sorry, Lord, that I did that. Please forgive me. When you ask God, please forgive me, is he obligated to do that? Is God obligated because you've asked him anything? Is God obligated because you've asked him, please forgive me? Well, you say, well, God's a loving God. God's a forgiving God. Sure, he's going to forgive me. If I ask him, that's what he wants me to do, right? He wants me to ask him. But is God obligated to that? No, he's not. Why should he? If all you do is give him a mountain of promises and assurances, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to do good. I'm going to walk that lady across the street. I'm, you know, not going to steal. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to cheat. Da 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 da. You give him a mountain of promises. First of all, he knows you better than you know yourself, so he knows how long that will last. But also, what reason does he have to extend forgiveness to you just because you ask? Why would you ask forgiveness anyway? It's because the Bible tells you you may. You are given as a believer, even as an unbeliever, you are given permission to ask to see what God will respond. You are not on a one-to-one correspondence with the Almighty that, you know, like you might say to a friend, a peer, somebody at work or somebody at school, you know, I messed up, please forgive me. You feel obligated to say, yeah, sure, no problem. But you are not a peer to God. God is God, and you are not. So there has to be some basis upon which God will forgive you. But if it comes from you, what does that imply? Something that's kind of struck me in thinking about this fact, and that is, if God forgives you for no reason, if God forgives you simply because you ask, he changes. And one of the first rules about God's attributes that we learn is that God is an unchanging God. So how does that work? How does God forgive us? How does God change his attitude toward us if he is an unchanging God? And what that means is that the forgiveness that is given to you by God cannot come from you first. It has to come from God. God has to determine that he is going to forgive you individually your sins. And that takes us back all the way to the councils before the foundation of the world. back to the doctrine of election, back to the whole concept that God chooses his people. And we remember we've been through that, we walked through that. God chooses his people, every single one of them, at the right, at, you know, not only from before the foundation of the world, but in the time of their own individual lives, he, when they change and when they become persuaded and enabled to embrace the gospel. God not only determines who his elect are, but how they will come to him. And so the forgiveness of God is already instilled in the determined counsels of God before all of creation. Just like the scriptures talk about your name inscribed on his hands, your the elect from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, Romans, the various places it teaches us that is all talking about not just the fact that we are going to be saved, but the fact that God has determined what he's going to do for you. Rob? Yeah. Right. Follow also from God. It will show itself, yeah, mm-hmm. And we'll probably get to that. So if your forgiveness is part of the counsel of God before the foundation of the world, then obviously there isn't anything in you that you can do that is going to alter that. So what is it that determines that and makes it sure? But the work of Christ. That is the most definitive point of your forgiveness, is the work of Christ. Not you, not your sincerity, not your promises before God, but the work of Christ. That's the thing that we always want to remember is, you know, when we talk about Christ dying for his people, he is doing that for each one of us, each one of you. Christ accomplishes your salvation. We use that term in a broad sense, salvation. Because it includes all of these various aspects of justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. It's all part of what we mean by this cumulative term salvation or saved. It is the work of Christ on the cross that accomplishes that salvation for us. And that he determines, he has every single one of you in mind at the moment. It's not, you know, this is where we part company with the Arminians who want us to say that salvation is a choice that you make, that it is your sincerity, it is your promise to God that is all determined by this, and that Christ's work on the cross opens the door of heaven for you, but you must go in. And that leaves the whole question not only up to you individually, but also up to whoever might choose to enter in. That there is no predetermined number, there is no predetermined family of God, that he opens it up to anyone and all for them to enter in. But what does the doctrine of total depravity have to say about that? If Jesus opens the door for heaven that all may go in, what happens? Nobody goes in. Again, it's a watering down of the gospel. If that's open for anyone, who's God to discriminate between the ones he wants and the ones he doesn't want, or the ones he likes and the ones he doesn't like? Of course he's going to let everybody in. It's an equality issue. It's up to us. So the forgiveness of our sins is accomplished at the cross. It is finished. It's done. And then as we move into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God, the accomplished work of our salvation is then applied to us individually in our own with our own particular lives. So it's the work of Christ on the cross that accomplishes our forgiveness, and that is brought to a reality in our own lives and our own experience by the work of the Holy Spirit. When here we are 2,000 years later, and at a particular time in your life, if you were an unbeliever and unregenerate for a long time, and you went through an experience of transformation and you understood that transformation to be your born from above experience, that you now testify that God has saved me, or you grew up in a covenant home where you were taught day one not only your own sense of total depravity and your need for Christ, but also Christ's love for his people, and that you must trust in God from the moment of your birth. You can have that kind of covenant testimony all of your life. But all of that is determined by God. And the forgiveness of sins is applied to you when that experience comes to your life. And so the work of the Holy Spirit upon you comes in an eternal way or a cosmic way. That's what you wonder. We sometimes wonder the question, well, okay, if I repent today and preacher says all your past sins are forgiven, I go, yeah, okay, well, what about tomorrow? What about my sins tomorrow? Now, the Roman Catholics were in a quandary about this in the Middle Ages, and they said, good point. You have to come back to the church and get more grace. You have to be forgiven again. You got to check in with us. And that became what the whole Mass worship service was all about, was cleaning your record every time you came in, which is very important. You have to stay connected to the church. You have to come and you have to, and when you leave, your record is clean. Now you're as soon as you walk outside the church door, you're about the business of dirtying that record up again, but that means you just got to come back next week and you get clean. And then, of course, if you're struck down and you're dying before you can get to church, well, the priest comes to you and administers what he calls last rites. What do you think that is? What is last rites? It's the cleaning of your record one last time before you die. It's his saying, okay, you're forgiven again. And they're always trying to bring it up to speed. They're always trying to, it's like when you're working on the computer in a Word document, you're always having to hit save, 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 because you don't want to lose what you've done. It's, in reverse, it's the same way. It's cleaning it out, making sure that, your record's clean and everything's fine. The forgiveness of sins from an eternal perspective is the way Scripture would teach it. It says that when it's accomplished by Christ, it is both past, present, and future. All of your sins are forgiven. There is nothing that is done outside of the sight of the Lord. There is nothing He does not anticipate, and all of your sins are forgiven. Yeah. Yes, purgatory is, tied in with that. The deal with justification. Now, this is the definition of justification. My standing before God. And you see now why the Roman Catholics don't want you to have justification and the Protestants do. Primarily because of this issue of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this was the scenario in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther. You know the story about Martin Luther being the one who kind of broke the dam. He wasn't the first by any means. He was the first that the Roman Catholics didn't get a hold of and burnt at the stake. But there were others before him that were doing the very same thing, but they were able to get them and burn them before they caused any problems. But Martin Luther, grew up, he was a priest, and a monk and a priest, and remember his story about driving his priest nuts because he had an engineering mind and he could always come up with more sins to confess. And so he would spend an hour in the confessional. Think of the priest sitting there listening to that for an hour when he's got to go to the bathroom. And he would walk out the door and turn right around and come back saying, I have forgotten something. To the point where the priest tried to say, this isn't that big a deal, Martin Luther. You need to lighten up a little bit. I mean, that's basically what he said to him. Don't worry about it. It's, you know, he gave in to it. It's not that big a deal. He had to water the gospel down in order just to get rid of Martin Luther. Martin Luther took the word of the Roman Catholic Church as literally, and that I have to be purged of all my sins or else I am not worthy. And, you know, and then it was, to go along with that, of course, was the perpetual fear. What about, you know, the questions that would come to Martin's mind were things like, you know, what about sins that I do that I am not aware of, that I forget, that I honestly, sincerely forget? God does not forget. How in the world do I deal with that? How do I deal with those that I want to keep from God, that I don't wish to confess? How do I deal with a heart that is devious, even at the same time it devotes itself to God? And it came to the point where he said, I do not love God, I hate God. Because of he was such a severe taskmaster in this regard. And it's, you know, in his studies through the Psalms, and more notoriously through the book of Romans, that he became aware of the dichotomy between what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching in order to keep you checking in with them, in order to keep you giving to them, in order to keep you under their thumb, and what the gospel was teaching, which was absolutely liberating. And he said, I read Romans chapter 1, the just shall live by faith, and it was like heaven opened up before me. And he felt absolutely free for the first time. He realized that forgiveness of sins is the work of Christ, not the work of man. The justification of my life before a righteous, holy, just God is Christ's work and not mine. And then he began teaching that, and that became clearly a problem between him and the church. The church demanded that he recant. His life was in danger. The whole thing, you know, played itself out, and eventually the Protestant age began. The Reformation, as we call it, began. And ever since, it has been a stalwart of the Protestant movement that the just shall live by faith. That we live trusting, in other words, not the power of our faith. You notice the question in Lord's Day 23 said, it's not up to the worthiness of our faith. It's not up to your intense ability to believe today, but it's your trusting God, trusting Christ, that His work pays for your sins and that the Holy Spirit applies that to your life. And that's fundamental. I wish I could say the Protestant Church has held on to that in an intelligent way, in a way that really communicates to its people that this is fundamental. This is the rock foundation of the true faith of Christ. But we haven't. There, you know, the Protestants have splintered so many times that it's uncountable. And oftentimes, this same Roman Catholic manipulation returns, and so you have some denominations and some ministers who will say, you may not have any assurance of your faith. You can lose your salvation. If you drift away from God, you can lose your salvation. You can regain it, but you can lose it. And so there is even now a Protestant form of mythology that was very similar to the one the Roman Catholics did. You know, you have to stay. You have to come to this church. I have to know what you're doing in your life. I have to make sure you're giving to the church. I have to make sure you're not drinking and smoking and dating girls that do. That you gotta, you know, that you have to measure up according to my standard on the outside so I can have some sense of peace that you're measuring up to my standard on the inside as well. And so Protestants have allowed that to slide as well. And with that is a mistaking of what the real essential gospel is. That we trust in the work of Christ. We trust in the work of Christ for his accomplishment and for the work of the Spirit to apply it to our lives. Now let me just stop there. Is there any questions about that? Does all that sound fairly familiar to you? Yes. Well, what do you mean by proud? Right. Well, that's sometimes the perception that Christians have of Christians. And where does that come from? It comes from the watering down of the principle that I've just taught. There are those Christians who believe their pastors that you may not be so boastful as to say, I am assured of my salvation. And because what they think they're hearing is works righteousness, you know, that you're boasting yourself. And we should never boast of ourselves. We should only boast of Christ. And you can see how it's been twisted. And so when a Christian comes along and says, I am assured of my salvation, when he knows what he's saying by that, he can either be proud. It comes back to the Kennedy question. You know, if you were to die tonight, stand before St. Peter and the gates, and as if that was going to happen, and say, you know, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know, that's not how it goes. That's one reason I have a real problem with that very popular question. But you know, the scenario speaks for itself. If St. Peter says, well, why should we let you into heaven, what would you say? And that, because that really does reveal the motivation, the understanding of the gospel. For the proud Christian, or the one who thinks he's a Christian even, he would say, what? What would he say to St. Peter? Yeah. I've been a good person. I've been an elder in the church, for Pete's sake. You can't stop me. I've been a Christian, these many years. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, I didn't date girls that do, you know, the whole bit. The proud person would hold himself up. That's why we always tell you, don't bring your resume to Christ. Don't plan on taking your resume to heaven to get in. But some are taught. You know, this is the fine distinction here. There are some who would say proudly, because they don't understand the gospel, yes, this is the reason God should allow me into heaven, because I've been a good Christian. Raised my kids right. Did okay by my wife. We were pillars in our church for these many years, you know. And that's a pride of self that has pushed the gospel out of that person's heart. But then there are some sincere Christians who are actually taught that. That's the disturbing thing about that in Protestant circles. There are some Christians who are taught, this is what the gospel says. This is what the gospel means. You must do this. You must be this person. You know, growing up in the South, you know, it was unwritten, but it was very clear. If you're not this kind of church, if you don't go to this kind of church, if you go to that kind of church, you got a problem. You go to this kind of church, you're okay. If you cut your hair short, men, you're okay. I mean, literally, this is what they're taught, and this is what They grow up believing. And so, and of course, in that kind of context, pride, oh, pride's a sin. We aren't proudful here. We boast Christ. But you can tell who's a Christian and who isn't, brother. You know. And so, and they're taught that that's so, and to bring that to Christ is a sense of pride as well, you know. But it's a taught pride. And that's a sin of the pastors. That's a sin of that church to teach that nonsense that, you know, that really does establish a Christian prejudice. And I think our society has suffered because of that. I think it's coming back to haunt us, you know, that church is being attacked more and more and more, not because the majority of Americans have any perception at all of true Reformed thinking, but because of Christian prejudice has been so much part of their experience. And they're rejecting that. And I'm afraid they're right to do that. Their answers are wrong. Their solutions are wrong. But if they think that's the gospel. They think that's the gospel. That I need to be just like you. I need to measure up just like you, your expectations. I need to be this kind of person. I can't, you know, there can be no variations of this. You have to approve of me or else I don't matter. Sorry, I'm coughing in your microphone here. Karen? Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, yeah. It's a... It when, you know, there was... Yeah, yeah, okay. I get on my soapbox here, you know. When America embraced and followed the lead of social Christianity, cultural Christianity, all of a sudden the real essence of the gospel evaporated. And, you know, the irony is, you know, in my perspective, the irony of that is what everybody regards as the height of cultural Christianity in the United States was the 50s. There was peace. Everybody was a Christian. It was great. And that was the most empty and bereft time of the true gospel. You know, I think you could almost graph it, you know, that the gospel was all but lost in the 1950s, and we've reaped the benefit of the consequences ever since. Yeah, Sue Ann. Well, because the 50s were a time when cultural Christianity really did dominate the scene. Not the gospel, cultural. We're all Christians. We all go to the right churches. We all enjoy each other. We don't like riffraff. That's those folks. We don't relate to them. And there was a real sense of prejudice that became a part of our culture. And you know, it's studying history as I have, I think it's stark. In my opinion, the 50s, I think, because the gospel was so set aside. I mean, it was there verbally. The pastor would preach. You'd have altar calls. You'd have focus on this, that, and the other. But it was so empty in terms of people's lives that I think it set up the revolution of the 60s. And it was just, I think it was an empty time spiritually. Irene? Well, yeah, that's what I mean by abandoning the gospel, is that there was, you know, The gospel was watered down in so many ways, you know. Sin was what other people did. You know, I remember, you know, one of my first perceptions of Christianity in the 50s when I was growing up. I was just a kid. But I remember one of the first things I thought was, you know, we all talk about sin, you know, we're all sinners, but don't you ever get caught doing it. Because if you do, you're out of this church. I tell you that right now. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Martha? Yeah, yeah. That's very, very true. But every decade is also a commentary on the struggle of the church to do her job, and I think it's what makes it very sad. I mean, Sue Ann's surprise at my observation, I think, is well taken, because our memories of it, well, the church was very strong in those days. Church, like I said, everyone was a Christian. There, you know, the church was vibrant, you know, but that was really more a mask of the truth. Yeah. Well, that's true. Yeah, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit and not the work of, you know, of the church. And we have to depend on God in that regard to bring His people to Himself. And that's always been, you know, in for instance, well, yeah. Yeah. All right. So when we talk about justification, because it is from the eternal counsels of God, because it is the work of Christ on the cross, it's accomplished by Christ on the cross, and because it's applied to us individually in our own lives and experiences by the Holy Spirit, it is the work of God. That's the bottom line. Salvation is the work of God. And here again, we have seen, you know, the Protestant record badly diffused and badly broken up, because there are the Arminians that stress it is the work of man. I remember one guy teaching a Sunday school class one time saying, "You have the right to choose or not choose God. You have the right." And he stressed it that way because he was saying, God has given you that right. God has empowered you, the individual. You have the right to say whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. And he thought he was, and there it is, there he was convinced. He was absolutely persuaded. And, of course, what he's trying to say is that if you choose wrong, the blame is all yours. Well, the blame's all his anyway. That's the point. But you know, to stress that in such a way says it's not the accomplished work of Christ. Christ opened the door, made it available for everybody. It's up to you to go in, and that generated the kind of idea that, you know, we have to be about the business of saving souls, and all of a sudden the very definition of the church changed. From being a gathering of those called out by God to now being the mission, the mission station. Now our focus is on unbelievers. Now we need to get unbelievers in the tent, and we need to preach to them, and we need to give them the hell and fire brimstone sermons. so that they will come to Christ. And that became what changed the whole concept or the definition of the word church. Believers weren't even welcome anymore. They were just there for support, if you will, because the focus was on unbelievers, and that meant that every single sermon, every single Lord's Day was meant to be evangelistic. And, you know, I'm sure you've been to churches just like I have. You know, they have the boards up on the wall. And it's, you know, first there's the hymns, then there's the amount of the offering. And below that, how many people got saved last week? Right? Now, what's that? You know, look at us. We're doing the work of the Lord. And, you know, how wonderful and how marvelous this is of us. How many did you save last week? Not that many, huh? Must not be a very good church. You ought to come here. And the whole meaning of church changed. And the whole meaning of church became man-centered and man-focused. And of course, well, anyway, there it goes. Soapbox again. Now the point is, yeah, Martha. Okay. Very good. Okay, now the last point I want to stress is that if your salvation is ordained by the Father before the foundation of the world, accomplished by Christ, applied to you by the Holy Spirit, then the whole concept of justification is a pronouncement that is given to you from God. It's not something you accomplish. It's not something you can step forward, walk down the sawdust trail to get. It is something that is done for you. And so what we say is justification, and to use a legal term here, we describe justification as a forensic act. And it's along the lines of this. It's like saying, and you've probably heard illustrations like this before, it's like saying, okay, you get a speeding ticket and you are dragged before the judge. Now, the judge is the authority in the room. He has the one to say you're guilty or not. You don't come before the judge and say, I mean, you can cry saying you're not guilty, but the judge is the one that determines, right? So you can come here and you can say, well, I decide I am not a sinner and before God, and therefore I'm not a sinner, and walk out. That's not going to help you. The judge determines whether you have to pay for your fine, you have to pay for your ticket, or if someone else should offer to pay for it, which is how the illustration goes, not in reality, unfortunately. I don't know if anybody's paid for my speeding ticket, but anyway. Anybody want to volunteer? Not that I have one, of course. But the idea is that Christ offers to pay their penalty for you. And so the judge says, well, you're not innocent, but you are acquitted. And that is a forensic statement. That is a legal pronouncement. You can walk out of that room. You're no longer guilty. You are not guilty of anything. Your sin has been paid for. You're not innocent. You are acquitted. Now, that is what the Bible is teaching by justification. That's why we understand it is all the work of God. It's not our work. Because we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot come up to God as judge and say, what I do for you should be enough. We come pleading nothing more than the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's why it's so important to understand that it's all of God. It's all of Christ. It is all of the Holy Spirit. Because if it is anything in us, then we are destroying the very meaning of justification. And it is the strength of that doctrine that gives us our assurance. You understand that? You see, when we throw justification out, when it's not the work of God anymore, it's a work of myself, then clearly I have no assurance because I may change my mind tomorrow. I may become a Buddhist. I may become agnostic. I may become an atheist. I may do any number of things. And so why should I be assured that I will be, you know, that I am not going to go to hell if it's all up to me, if it's up to my decision, if it's up to my choice? But if God is the one in charge and he is the one who justifies me, he is the just God who justifies, then I am justified because the judge says I am. The just justifies the unjust. That's what the Bible means when it says Christ died for the ungodly. Not the ones who cleaned up their act, not the ones who gave God a mountain of promises, not the ones who were sincere as the day is long, the ungodly. Now, there's no other way to understand that phrase. Ungodly means unworthy, period. Guilty, period. Ungodly rejection of God, period. Away from God, apart from God. There isn't any way you can define that term that leaves one little opening for you to do something on your own to satisfy, to please God in any way, shape, or form. Christ died for the ungodly. What did you do? Nothing. That's the gospel. That is the true gospel. That is what those men were burned in the stake declaring before Martin Luther. That is what caused the Reformation at the time of Martin Luther. And that is what the Protestants should be holding forth with every fiber of their being when all too often too many have splintered off from it and gone in the same old direction the Roman Catholic Church went before the Reformation happened. Now, how do we live? How shall we then live? Well, obviously, we are not trying to earn our salvation. We can't earn it. We can't even satisfy God that we are worthy of it. We can't live like Christians are supposed to live to impress God. I might be able to impress you, but I can't impress God that ever since I've become a Christian, ever since I've been justified, that every day of my life I have been pristine and perfect and an emblem of Christ's work in my life. You know, and if I say I am, then I am proud. I'm boasting in myself. What? Somebody say amen to that? Oh, and I'm a liar too, Pam says. Good to know. Good to know. Make a note of that. What is the only thing left for me to do as a Christian? To realize that if my future sins, the sins that I'm going to do tomorrow, sins that I don't want to do but I'm going to do anyway, sins that I want to do anyway, sins of my shortcomings, sins of my anger, sins of my misery, sins because I just don't feel like God is going to be there for me if I just don't do this myself. Sins against God's law. If he's forgiven those, how do I live? Karen? Which is what? Shall live by faith, but what I'm looking, and that's absolutely true, we continue to trust Jesus, but what I'm looking for is we live with humility. We don't live with pride. We don't boast on ourselves. The fact that we're justified just proves we're ungodly. Doesn't prove we're worthy, it proves we're ungodly. If I've been saved, it's because I needed saving. So we live our lives humbly, which is one of the first things we do when we sin, is we don't live humbly, but we live also with gratitude. We live in thanksgiving to God. And that is what makes us want to grow as Christians, our gratitude. It's what makes us want to study His Word so that we can know Him more who has done this for us. And it's what makes us want to hear His Word and to learn about all of the attributes of God and to rejoice before His throne and to live in the world in a way that does separate us from the world, because we are strangers and aliens. Cultural Christianity was wrong. We are strangers, we're pilgrims going through this world. And we are to be humbly grateful that God gives us our daily bread even in the midst of everything else. That's what justification means. Hardly just a theological term, is it? It is the very essence of the gospel. It's the very turning point. Without this, there is no gospel. Whether you hear Roman Catholics or other Protestants, without justification, there is no gospel. And, that's a very important point to drive home. That it is all the work of God, and that you may be assured of your salvation. Both of those are the lessons that I want you to remember. You are forgiven. You don't get forgiveness. You are forgiven. Everything about living the Christian life is in the passive tense. You receive everything from God. And even what you do is in humble gratitude for His favor upon you. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, sir. What? Yes, on every single person. Because no one wants to be saved. That's the old line about Calvinism, isn't it? They drag people kicking and screaming into heaven. Yes, they do. Because no one wants heaven in their sinful, natural self. No one wants God. No one wants God. Everybody runs his own way. We say that. We quote that when we read Isaiah 53. Nobody believes it until they're actually saved. Kathy? Absolutely. 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 It's only and all of God. Otherwise, we are ungodly, hateful, spiteful, selfish people, and we don't want anything to do with a holy God. Right? And who's he talking to there, Karen? Yeah, he's talking to believers. Yeah. The letter in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Who's he knocking to? The church, not unbelievers. There is no invitation. The Lord does it all. Jeff? Some little person of insignificance. I find my rest in thee. Yes. Oh, it is true. It is true. But Augustine would be the first one to say, no, it's only true unless and until God comes in and fills that God-shaped hole in my heart. That's how he would put it. He says, I can't do anything about it. I'm restless because sin makes me restless. No. Everybody is restless. Everybody is miserable. This world is filled with sin and misery. No. What I'm saying is, and what Augustine is saying in that line is, only when God comes into my heart, fills that God-shaped hole, that's his line. When only God comes into my heart, I find my rest in you. There is no rest in anything else. That's what he's saying. I can't find it in my concubine. I can't find it in my status. I can't find it in my priesthood. I can't find it in anything in this world. But I have found it in you because you fill my heart. That's what he's saying there. Absolutely, absolutely. Think about this, you know. He changes us from somebody who hates God, doesn't want anything to do with God, to somebody who's in love with God. That's of God too. Yes, sir. Well, what do you mean by some? Isn't he universally, you mean? Because that is not his desire and to his glory. He only desires his church. That's what Scripture says. There is no universal salvation. Yeah, there is a deliberateness to the Lord's own election that we naturally find offensive because we want God to be fair. Scripture never says God's fair. God is God. He does whatever he pleases. To show his mercy, to show his glory, and to show us Christ. To show us Christ. If salvation was universal, Christ wouldn't have died on the cross. He would have just said, we're all saved. We're running out of time. Go ahead. Karen, go ahead. Absolutely. No one is worthy. Martha? Are now my people. Micah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Camille. Right. Exactly. Exactly true. Exactly true. No, the Scriptures, we want God to be fair because we think we're worth it. But God is not fair. God, there's nowhere in Scripture that says God is fair. God is God. That makes us tremble before him. You wouldn't fear a God who was required to be fair according to your definition. But the Scripture doesn't say he's fair. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's what it says. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much. We realize that some of these issues divide Christians, even sincere and devoted Christians. But we pray, O Lord, that we would allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves. And we thank you that we have a God to exalt and to praise and to live before all our lives. Teach us, Lord, to be more self-denying. Teach us to be humble and to walk humbly with you and to fill our hearts with gratitude for all that you have done for us. We are stunned that we are among the number, but we are confident because of your promise to us that you who have begun a work in us will see it to its completion. Prepare us to worship you now in spirit and in truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.